Good morning. If you could please keep a text of Matthew 17 open. This will be the final of our couple of months looking at this middle section of Matthew. Next week will be a one-off talk on probably on a psalm, and then we'll start into the first half of 1 Corinthians. But there's nothing quite like reading the direct account of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, ultimately concerning your Son. Help us this morning to grow in our knowledge of him and in conformity to his image and rule. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen. As Steve mentioned last week about the idea of a mountaintop experience, I'm sure we've all experienced the ups and downs of the Christian life in the sense that we can be in a situation such as a camp where we're surrounded by people who care about godliness and who take the command to love one another seriously, and we have a great time together, and then we go back to the day-to-day routine where we are dealing with our own corruption and that of others. And things go wrong and problems occur. And sometimes people describe this as going from the mountaintop down back into the valley. And the way that Matthew's written his gospel, we're seeing that in this passage as we look at it in light of the previous incident. Literally on the mountain. So we're seeing in this part of Matthew that who Jesus is as the Christ is very important. What sort of Christ is he? And the previous passage where he was transformed up the mountain before three of his disciples is highly significant. They glimpse something of his unveiled glory. But to accompany this, a cloud of divine presence came down, from which a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And as Steve helpfully explained last week, this, like at his baptism, combines certain parts of the Old Testament. It speaks of the divine king or son of Psalm 2, who will deal with humanity's rage against God by ruling with an iron rod. It speaks of the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will possess God's spirit in full measure, yet be pierced for transgressions and crushed for iniquities. But also, in addition to what was said at his baptism, it refers to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where a much greater prophet than Moses will come, and he must be listened to. And this connection with Moses drives some of the rest of this passage today. Before we read from Deuteronomy 32, which looks back at the whole Exodus wilderness experience of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt. And it describes Israel as a twisted and perverted generation who quickly turn from Yahweh their God to idols. And of course, when Moses came down the mountain from receiving the covenant law, he came to find a manifestation of this idolatry with the golden calves, and he became so angry as a reflection of God's own anger that he broke the tablets of covenant of the 10 words or commandment. And we see something of a similar pattern here. Jesus comes back down the mountain to find different expressions of unbelief and failure to grasp the greatness of what is happening before them. There's a glorious, bigger exodus happening, and people are oblivious. And we see something of this, verses 14 to 16. The situation is described for us. A man with a seriously ill or possessed son went to the disciples who couldn't deal with the problem. And even though these disciples probably weren't the ones up on the mountain, Matthew has put these incidents alongside each other, not just because it happened in that order, but to show that they haven't really got it yet. Jesus has been revealed in such a way that there is a taste of the future glory of the kingdom, and the true nature of the Christ, but there is a serious failure to engage with that well. So in a similar way to Moses, when he came down from the mountain, Jesus comes down to find unbelief. And verses 17 to 18 describe Jesus' response. Verse 17 is surprisingly harsh and directed to the generation of his time. But it's harsh as it reflects Deuteronomy 32, where the word twisted or perverted is used of the generation who witnessed the original exodus from Egypt, redemption from slavery, but still provoked their God to anger by turning quickly to idols. Now the generation of Jesus are failing to respond to the greater new exodus by the far superior Moses. If his immediate disciples don't have enough trust to seek God's Christ, how will the rest of that generation go? Jesus' strong reaction here is also related to the fact that on the rock of Peter, the apostles and their witness, Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell won't overcome it. Right at the minute, that is not looking good. They have seen all they have seen and now cannot perform a basic healing that this Jesus, the Christ, has directly given them authority to do. The 12 have this direct and great authority as eyewitnesses who will proclaim God's kingdom and Jesus as its king. And so Jesus has to still be there to heal the boy himself. We can see Jesus' exasperation here. How long will I bear with you people? Why don't you see what's happening? When will you get it? It's interesting that Jesus uses the expression, how long? Because that is usually the question of the lament psalms, where the songwriter asks the question, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice and establish righteousness, till you renew the world? God's answer has gloriously arrived to encounter unbelief. It's not too hard to imagine here how this would create a problem for the disciples of why were they not able to do this, which not surprisingly we see that question in verse 19. And then we see Jesus' answer in verse 20 as it relates to the nature of their faith. The word the ESV uses is little faith. But the way we read that, it doesn't help us then understand what Jesus goes on to say about having even a little bit of faith. In this context, it probably means something like impoverished faith, misappropriated faith. And this could mean a couple of things. It could mean they didn't believe really it could be done without Jesus actually being present. Or it could mean that they were on autopilot and their faith was not properly grounded in connection to Jesus. Faith in the Gospels is faith in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, as all his works reveal him. It means that the disciples' faith was not properly focused around him. And this verse then goes on to say that even a small quantity of faith that is properly grounded in Jesus will cause great things to occur in relation to God's kingdom. The authority Jesus gave the disciples wasn't magical. It is tied to him. The answer isn't bigger faith, but true faith. They still don't really see what's going on around them as it reveals Jesus the Christ. Removal of mountains and overcoming great difficulty, as we would expect, is an Old Testament idea. Particularly relevant here is the mountains that will be levelled, especially in regard to the saving of God's people in a glorious new exodus achieved by the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And it's in light of this last phrase, that this last phrase of this verse must be understood. When Jesus said, "Nothing will be impossible for you," this is clearly in the context of the disciples' role in the kingdom of God. As they proclaim God's kingdom and Jesus as king, it will shake the world. Their word, by the power of the Lord Jesus, has shaken the world so hard that 2,000 years later in Australia, people believe that Jesus is the Christ. You'll notice that in the ESV, verse 21 is blank. That is because some later manuscripts added a bit here from Mark's account of this same event, which earlier manuscripts don't include. So the ESV has done the right thing, because we have four different accounts of the gospel, so we can appreciate these four different eyewitness perspectives. And we see the conclusions we have come to reinforce verses 22 to 23. Where the underlying failure of the disciples is exposed yet again. We've already been told this, but Matthew will remind us a few times that this is the heart of the disciples' impoverished faith. They don't yet fully grasp what it means that Jesus is the Christ. The new feature of this occurrence is the disciples' response. Last time Jesus tried to explain them that the Christ must suffer many things and die and be raised on the third day, Peter rebuked Jesus strongly and for his trouble was told that he was an agent of Satan. This time they are very distressed. It's no doubt no coincidence that this will be the word used to describe Jesus' disposition in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the cup of God's wrath on the cross. He was very distressed. Of course, we are to think about why they were deeply distressed. It seems they are beginning to get the point that Jesus being the Christ will involve some form of suffering and even death. But clearly the big picture of what is happening is far from clear in their minds. They are trapped by the limited interpretations of their time and certainly have not grasped the resurrection. Have they not understood about the sign of Jonah? Have they not properly grasped the transfiguration on the mountain, which three of them have just borne witness to, and where it was just revealed yet again that Jesus will be the kingly Son who rules and brings righteousness, but he must do it by means of being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities? Then in verses 24 to 27, we have another kind of failure to recognize what's going on. Jesus and his disciples are still in the north of the country, but the tax for the temple in Jerusalem was collected by the proscribed people and taken to Jerusalem. Peter encountered one of the officials who collected the tax. And to understand the meaning of this, it refers to the fact that in the ancient world, immediate family of rulers often didn't pay taxes because of their connection to the government structures of the time. Of course, in our culture, this theoretically never happens because we are concerned about how the law applies equally to everyone and try to avoid excessive privilege going to the privileged. Theoretically. Now, this passage isn't commenting on the rightness or wrongness of these different policies. It's drawing on the fact that they happen to make a much bigger point. If the immediate family of rulers don't pay tax, it could be said, verse 26, that the sons are free from such obligation. But because this is a short and even strange incident, we could easily overlook the enormity of the point that is being made. The temple in Jerusalem was an expression of the fact that God will dwell with his people in covenant relationship. There's a sense in which God is in the temple, even though it can in no way contain him, as King Solomon magnificently reminded us in 1 Kings 8, where he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So God does dwell in the temple in Jerusalem in a covenant present sense, but Jesus is saying to Peter should the son pay? Interestingly, he uses the plural, sons, meaning that the son and his brothers. I remember watching a movie set in the late 60s or so where an actress in her leisure decided to go to the cinema. So she ended up going to the movie in which she was the primary actor. That's a bit surprising, isn't it, that an actress would be that vain? And she was arguing with the ticket booth attendant about whether she should pay to see a movie in which she was the star. Obviously, the ability to pay wasn't the issue. It's the principle. But quite critical to understanding this for ourselves, so humble is the son that he pays the tax so as not to cause unnecessary offence. Jesus doesn't mind offending people if it's for the sake of the truth and the glory of God, but he won't cause unnecessary offence. And he does so in such a way that reminds the disciples and all future disciples that it's very easy for God to provide for his people as we seek to live faithfully in this world. See, is it more remarkable in human terms that Jesus can say, go and catch a fish, and in it you'll find the required money to pay the tax, or that someone so great goes to his own temple and with incredible humility says, we don't want to cause unnecessary offence, pay the tax. Pip and I know a family that were going to a church, which I won't mention, and they were doing a building project fundraiser, and the part of how they did was that was if one family would make a meal for everyone and people would pay to eat that meal. And they showed up and said, oh, we cook the meal, you know, we've spent a lot of money, we shouldn't really have to pay, should we? But the people in charge said, no, you still need to pay. It's a fundraiser for the church. So in extraordinary humility, they sat there and ate nothing because they couldn't afford to pay. Says a lot about them, not so good for the church. And an implication of this for us is that we don't need to resort to corruption or deceit to reimburse ourselves from forms of payment we think excessive or inappropriate. Because God knows what happens in this world. It's easy for him to provide what we need. Our problem is that we're not very trusting sometimes of that fact. What this is saying is magnificent. It's not too much of a stretch to say here that how can you charge a temple tax on the one whose presence resides there? So overall, this passage describes the different ways that people have failed to see how God has revealed himself in the Son and what this must look like according to the scriptures. It is necessary that the Christ will suffer and die to be the Christ. Because the Son is like God, he will do what is necessary to save his people. He will take their failure on himself. The temptation constantly following Jesus is to be the Christ without suffering, the Christ without a cross. And the underlying problem that makes this necessary was described in Deuteronomy. God saves us from our enslavement, gives us freedom, and we use that to turn to idols, to credit our own wisdom and ability with all the benefits of grace we have received. We need to consider in that light the sheer humility of the Son, who pays taxes to his own temple, who endures with dull disciples, who cannot understand what it's necessary for the Christ to do, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to meditate effectively on this passage, to consider that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Please help us to absorb these lessons, to not turn from you to idols, but to understand the sheer glory of the grace that has been given to us. Continue to conform us to his image for the sake of his glory. Amen.